You hear them all the time, you know, about I'm going to love you ever when the ages have gotten wasted, no, the stars have turned to dust and all that stuff, you know. And of course, you know, that's a bunch of, it's a nice sentiment, but a bunch of nonsense. I mean, you get up there in heaven, you folks know the Bible, you know how it's going to be. You're not going to be divided off male and female, husband, family, and wife anymore anyway. You know that from reading your Bible. Some of you don't know it, but some of you don't read your Bible much. And those things, it ain't going to be like that forever. A man in this world, 80 years old, that'd want to live to be 150 billion years with a woman that was 150 billion years old. I mean, it just don't go that way. And so it's nice sentiment, but death do us part, like the marriage vows say. And I guess fortunately for some of you, I've often thought about that too, a fellow down there in the street one time. We stopped and talked to a fellow down the street, we talked to a lot of them. This fellow here had about three sheets in the wind, you know, and I heard Brother Martin, Art Martin was talking with him. He was appealing to him every way he could try to get him saved. And he said to him, by him on a conviction of as the clincher, he said, was your wife a Christian? Yeah, she was. He said, and she's dead and gone now, is that right? He said, yes, she is. He said, how long has she been up there in glory in heaven? He said, about 2-3 years. And he said, well, aren't you anxious to get home and get up there and see her again? He said, nope, ain't. I'm walking off. That's kind of a rough testimony, you know, but that's one of those things. And, you know, it works both ways. I mean, some of you ladies here sitting here this morning, wouldn't it be kind of tough if you had to obey your husband for 150 million years? Did you know the Bible says you're in subjection to him down here? How'd you like to be in subjection to him forever? Would you enjoy that? I never met a woman in my life with that much of clinging vine. She wanted to leave sometime. Hosea 19. Now I will betroth thee unto me forever. That's the first thing. Yea, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness. Marriage, if it starts right, usually ends right. If it starts wrong, usually ends wrong. That isn't an infallible rule either, but the exception for rule. And I'll betroth thee in righteousness and in judgment. Notice there's nothing maudlin or, you know, sentimental about it. Judgment, it's right. What's right's right, what's wrong's wrong. But then with the judgment, loving kindness. See that? With it? Loving kindness, both of them together. And in mercy, has to be that too. A lot of times you'll have to exercise not only judgment regards your spouse, but also you'll have to exercise loving kindness toward her and mercy toward her. And mercy. Sometimes you just have to be downright merciful. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Song of Solomon chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Now these passages here are dealing with lovemaking. And as such, this is a proper subject for marriage in the Bible. And I don't know if you can call it courting or not. Now, that's a southern expression for it. But you don't find much of that in the Bible. In the Bible, of course, the Bible is an oriental book. And one of the hardest things you ever get asked about as a pastor, a preacher, and you fellas get out in the work and you'll see it, is you get asked all these questions about dating. You know, you get asked those questions. How old should you be before you date, and who should you date, and what should you do in a date, and all that, and this and that. And it's the hardest thing in the world to give them any kind of a Bible answer, because the Bible knows nothing about it. Nothing about it at all. You find long engagements. Jacob was engaged to a girl for 7 years before marriage. But you don't read anything about him taking out to a movie, you know, or taking out to a ball game or anything. And the Bible's attitude toward women is an oriental attitude. And the oriental attitude is that, and you just have to face it, that's the Bible. The oriental attitude, as you can see from the Song of Solomon, is that love's a beautiful thing and a wonderful thing, and married love is a holy thing and a good thing, and no doubt about the pleasure in it, you can tell that from reading the passages. There's no doubt about that. All essential elements are there and all that, and yet still the Bible approach to a woman is that a woman is a taboo object. Something that should be put off and not paid attention to until the proper time, and then kept in control and almost kept in seclusion. They have harems for them over in the Orient, where the fellow has 10 or 20 or 30 of them locked up in rooms. And most Orientals have some kind of a veil on his wife or his woman, sometimes covering everything but the eyes. Other countries comes down to here. But you won't find many short dresses in India or Palestine or Iraq or Iran or Persia or Turkey or not even North Africa. And the reason why is their attitude toward the woman is that everything is right in its proper place, but women are not to be exposed, they're not to be displayed, not to be exhibited, and not to be magnified. Now, you Westerners, you Europeans, your attitude toward a little bit different. And, of course, that accounts for our civilization and some other things, and it also accounts for our problems. So, I mean, well, you got one, it means you got a disadvantage. And so you read the Song of Solomon, you have to keep that in mind. You read through here, it's a different approach entirely. And a Westerner doesn't really understand it. A Westerner, when his women get the feelings hurt or get upset, they think they have much rights as the Constitution, the President of the United States, or sometimes 35,000 more, and the Orient, it don't work that way. And so you got to remember, it's an Oriental book. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 9. Father, bless us now and give wisdom and understanding in the Word of God. And help us to understand these passages, and may Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, teach the lessons from them that He desires to teach. And make it a blessing to every reader and every listener, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 9. And in the passage, so far, it's a picture of the bridegroom talking to the bride. Notice verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 is his description of her. It's a picture of Christ describing his bride, the church. Then she begins to talk in verse 10. 7, 9, the roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth upon sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. And the passage has been used by people to prove that wine drinking's all right. And you'll find it on the paperbacks in the newsstand, made a lot of. And, of course, those of you that know your Bible know the two kinds of wine. There's old wine, there's new wine. Doesn't say which. It's just like saying the fella drank a gallon of cider. That doesn't tell you anything. If it's sweet cider, well, it's one kind of cider. And if it's hard cider, it's another kind. And the Bible used the word wine without telling you which many times. The roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. And it's hard to make application. You can say, as far as the emotional part of it, love making is just nice speech. You get to find the thing doctrinally. And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine, for my beloved, that goeth down to sleep, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. You can't put it in anywhere. First, is asleep, and the Bible is dead. Those that sleep in Christ will God bring with him. He says, the bodies of many of the saints that slept arose and were in the city following his resurrection. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, referring to his death. And like saying that something from the mouth could cause somebody that was dead to speak. So you have some kind of indirect reference to the resurrection, but boss, I can't apply it. I can't do anything with it. Verse 10, go on the next verse. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I started in this before. That's her talking to him. And the equivalent there is a bride saying to a bridegroom that she says, the bride says, I am my beloved's, and his, the bridegroom, desire is toward me. In plain words, that's a personal relationship. And there's a personal relationship between every saved child of God and Jesus Christ, in that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your body and makes your body part of Christ's body, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, and the two shall be one flesh. Ephesians says, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So if they're joined, and you're part of him and he's part of you, then your relationship to Jesus Christ should be personal. Now, let me ask you this morning, is it personal? I mean, is Jesus Christ you somebody you hear about and believe about and could you don't round someplace, may come back someday? Or is it personal? You know, we say down the street, we say, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And the Catholics, Knights of Columbus, have a little book put out that says all Catholics have received Christ as their personal Savior. Trying to catch up with the Bible, you know. But that isn't what we mean when we say it. We mean this. We mean, have you as an individual ever received Jesus Christ as an individual so that you and Him personally know each other like you know somebody sitting here? So that's what we mean. We don't mean, do you as an individual receive a piece of bread that you think is Jesus Christ and eat it? See, we don't mean that. That isn't personal. There's nothing personal about the food I eat. Nothing at all. I have no feelings toward it at all. I don't, not in pity. When I get ready to eat a sirloin steak, I have no sympathy toward it at all. I have just a great deal of appreciation. And a savior that you can chew up and digest ain't much. Ain't much. I mean, you can get a loaf of bread, get as much out of it, probably more. All right, now, then the question is a personal relationship. Now this, why is it personal? All right, it's personal, first of all, because you bought with a price. It's personal because it's like an engagement. The Holy Spirit went out into the world and called you out of the world, and called you to become part of the bride of Christ, His body. Now, you show me in America where when a man or a boy is courting a girl or a woman and trying to impress her and trying to get her to marry him, you show me how he can do that thing without getting personal. You can't do it. Well, that's one kind of cider, and it's hard cider, it's another kind. And I will use the word wine without telling you which many times. The roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. And it's hard to make application. You can say, as far as the emotional part of it, love making is just nice speech. You get to find the thing doctrinally, and the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine, for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. You can't put it anywhere. Persons that sleep in the Bible is dead. Those that sleep in Christ will God bring with him. He says, the bodies of many of saints that slept arose and were seen in the city following his resurrection. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, referring to his death. And like saying that something from the mouth could cause somebody that was dead to speak. So you have some kind of indirect reference to the resurrection, but boy, you can't, I can't apply it. I can't do anything with it. Verse 10, go on the next verse. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. I started this before, and I've heard talking to him. And the equivalent there is a bride saying to a bridegroom that she says, the bride says, I am my beloved. And his, the bridegroom, desire is toward me. In plain words, that's a personal relationship. And there's a personal relationship between every saved child of God and Jesus Christ in that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your body and makes your body part of Christ's body, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, and the two shall be one flesh. Ephesians says, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So if they're joined, and you're part of him and he's part of you, then your relationship to Jesus Christ should be personal. Now, let me ask you this morning, is it personal? I mean, is Jesus Christ you somebody you hear about and believe about and, you know, round someplace, may come back someday? Or is it personal? You know, we say down the street, we say, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And the Catholics, Knights of Columbus, have a little book put out that says all Catholics have received Christ as their personal Savior. Trying to catch up with the Bible, you know. But that isn't what we mean when we say it. We mean this. We mean, have you as an individual ever received Jesus Christ as an individual so that you and him personally know each other like you know somebody sitting here. That's what we mean. We don't mean, do you as an individual receive a piece of bread that you think is Jesus Christ and eat it? See, we don't mean that. That isn't personal. There's nothing personal about the food I eat. Nothing at all. I have no feelings toward it at all. I don't, not even pity. When I get ready to eat a sirloin steak, I have no sympathy toward it at all. I have just a great deal of appreciation. And a savor that you can chew up and digest ain't much. It ain't much. I mean, you can get a loaf of bread to get as much out of it. Probably more. All right, now, then the question is a personal relationship. Now this, why is it personal? All right, it's personal, first of all, because you bought with a price. Now, you're a slave, socked down the block, and nothing could be more personal than a relationship like that. Suppose now, the door opened, and they came in and lined you all up here and put you in chains and took you off and put you up on a block in New York and said, how much am I bid, you know? They begin to bid for you. $4.50. $7, $10, $10, 75 cents. And about that time, that fellow says, going, going, going. A man steps out of the crowd and pays your money and says, let him go and turn you loose. Now, do you mean to tell me there isn't going to be a personal relationship between you and that man? You folks say, well, everybody's received Christ as personal Savior. Oh, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. I mean, if you know the man takes your place and lets you go free, you see, aren't you going to have some feelings toward him? They'll stop you downtown and say, are you saved? Have you received Jesus Christ as Savior? Yeah. You're not going to talk that way. Are you saved? Well, I got my religion, you got yours. You know, you saved? Well, that's my business. I didn't say that. I saw a Catholic priest walk by on the street the other day, and one of the boys gave him a tract. A couple of them tried to give him a tract, and he just reached out there, took that tract like that, and took one step on the ground like that. That isn't the reaction of a freed slave. That's right. You say, well, it wasn't accepting Jesus Christ. Well, the plan of salvation was on the track. You say he didn't know it. He did too. That's why he put it down. And if you doubt for a minute if they know what it is, you give them a track sometime, they say, I don't need that. I've heard him say this. I've heard him say, I don't need that plan of salvation. I've heard him say it. They've read a dozen of them. So when you get saved, your attitude toward Jesus Christ is personal. And when somebody asks you and says, have you ever asked Christ to save you? Ever let Christ come into your heart? You don't say, yeah, sure I have. You didn't like that. See? And so you have a town full of people, any town full of people, that think they're saved because they know the truth. You're not saved until you, as a person, receive Jesus as a person and get to know him as a person. I am my beloved, he's mine. Some have asked why I'm saved. Yes, sir, I'm saved. I went by the preacher the other day, one of the boys gave me a tract. You know, we kid each other, you know. I kid them back sometimes. I say real loud, I stand off back 3 feet from them and say, I'm a Catholic, you know. Wear my hair all over the street, you know. And I like to advertise their profession. And then sometimes you get to do this. Sometimes you get to give a real word of testimony, you know. You fellows don't do this much, but it's a good thing to do. When you're in a big old crowded place like that, it's good to, when one of your buddies come by, wait till he gets about 3 feet beyond you, and say, hey, buddy, are you saved? And then have a fellow turn around and just give a 5-minute testimony. Now, that thing will work when you can't preach on the streets, you can do that. You get out in the corner, you're putting out these tracts, one of your buddies goes by and say, hey, track master, are you saved? The guy walks off about 4 feet with about 20 people in there and turns around, yes, sir, bless God, brother, I'm saved. I got saved the 14th of March, 1949. Man, it's great. Praise the Lord. See? Everybody. Going through there. And, you know, by the time you've done that thing 20 times in the street corner, you'll shake the town up. And that's how the Christians used to do it. In plain words, it's personal. All right, it's personal because you bought with a price. And it's personal because it's like an engagement. The Holy Spirit went out into the world and called you out of the world and calls you to become part of the bride of Christ, his body. Now, you show me in America where when a man or a boy is courting a girl or a woman and trying to impress her and trying to get her to marry him, you show me how he can do that thing without getting personal. Can't do it. You ladies that are married here, you weren't married by some guy stand off 20 miles away, sending telegrams, sending letters, and pulling up once in a while and saying, I love you and you ought to love me, and I'm sending you a sheet with 20 questions on it, and if you'll subscribe to these and sign your name at the bottom, we'll get married. It don't work that way. And yet people have the funniest ideas about salvation. They think salvation is, I believe he was virgin born, I believe he died on the cross, was buried, was again the third day from the dead, ascend the right hand of the Father, from whence he cometh to judge the quick and the dead, and put your name down at the bottom. That isn't salvation. That isn't salvation. That's knowledge of the fundamentals. She says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. It's personal. It's personal. And you can't fall in love without getting personal, and you can't get married anybody worth shooting without getting personal. And you can't be saved without getting personal. Then, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. It's personal. All right, verse 11. Come, my beloved. She's talking to him. Let us go forth into the field. What's the field? The world. And that's her invitation to go with him into the world. And like the book says, the field's the world, and go in all the world and preach gospel. Let us lodge in the villages. That's where the people are. And it's an invitation to go out and get others. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. And that's a prayerful request. Now, in that passage where the bride is speaking, she, first of all, she desires his companionship. Come, my beloved, let us go forth. See? She wants to be with him. You love somebody, you want to be with them. And many of you men that are fortunate enough to have a good wife and a good Christian wife, do you know what you ought to do? You ought to do soul winning with your wife. Go with her. Take her with you. Fellows, you know, they get kind of embarrassed. They kind of shift them. You know, it's not business. And you know why that is? It's because a man knows all kinds of things about his wife. See? He's seen her inconsistent many times, you know, and she knows it. And he's seen her, you know, deceitful and tricky stuff and all this and that. And he knows it, see? And so in his heart and mind, he gets kind of a superior attitude, you know. And he doesn't say it. I mean, he doesn't say, well, I'm too good to go soul winning with my wife. He don't say it, you see. And he don't really think it, but the way he thinks along those lines is, oh, her, you know. Go with her, oh, her, you know. And so when he goes out there and makes a couple of calls, he feels kind of embarrassed and kind of nervous, doesn't know what to say, you know. He's afraid she'll say the wrong thing. And sometimes they do go soul winning like that and leave them for the next 15 minutes. It's just him bawling her out for saying the wrong thing, you know. And maybe she said the right thing. I mean, they get it right once in a while. And not much, but once in a while. And so when you go there, it let us go forth together, see, together. You know, that's one place the couples in this church are kind of short. And we have a lot more men here, probably see a lot more saved, a lot more that was done. And folks say, well, you know, they kind of watch you and you use for an example. And all the young fellas, you know, say, well, Ruckman, you know, he goes day and night and slam, bam, you know, up 11 o'clock at night and 14 hours a day. So the young fellas kind of get the idea, I got to go that way too. Well, if you're married, you don't go that way. If you're married, you're on another time schedule. Amen? That's right. And you're not gonna, you can't find, you won't find married people in the Bible pattern their lives after Paul all the way. What married man in the Bible ever lived like Paul did? I don't burn gone a year at a time, whip my soul in and out of jail. What did he take his wife in? And he had people praying for him that loved the Lord that weren't in jail with him. He had married couples all over the country praying for him and supporting him, but they weren't going to jail with him. And some of them weren't taking big, long evangelistic trips and weren't getting whipped and weren't getting stoned. He's a lead scout. And so she says, come, let us go together. If you love somebody, you want to be with them. And men tell themselves this. They say, well, my wife doesn't really, you know, want that, you know, because you know, she doesn't, well, she used to love me, but she doesn't, you know. If she loved me, she wouldn't, so forth and so on, et cetera, you know. And so the fella gets feeling like, well, she doesn't really appreciate me and love me like she says. So if I don't take her, it won't make any difference, you know. But it does, because women, being what they are and made like they are, just feel incomplete and feel like the other party ought to be there, especially so for marriage, and does make a difference. We're having a revival this morning, aren't we? All right, 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Now, if you apply it practically, notice two places, a field, that's solitude, that's away from the crowds. Then in the villages, that's where the crowds are. Two things about that. And the first thing is, if you love somebody, you can be happy with them anywhere. And this not only applies to married life as Christian people, but it also means, as far as the Lord is concerned, that if you love the Lord, you can be happy anywhere with the Lord. And if the Lord has called you to labor in downtown Chicago in a rescue mission, or downtown Philadelphia in a serviceman center, or downtown New York as a street preacher, you can be as happy there with the Lord as you can out in the plains of Montana or passed out tracks at a fishing camp on the Escambia River. And it wouldn't seem like that so, but that's the testimony of everybody ever tried it. And the testimony of everybody that found the will of God and got in the will of God was they were happier there than any place else. That's the testimony. And I've seen them. I've seen some of the most radiant Christian souls I've ever seen, and some of the happiest Christian people I've ever seen have been in the most unlikely spots, the most unlikely places. You just never guess. You never guess they'd be there. There's one fellow preaches in the street down New Orleans. I don't mean Harrington. I mean this fellow down there, old Baptist preacher, just go. I think he's Pentecostal, come think of it. He just goes up and down there, lives down there, and all that dump hole down there in the French Quarter. He goes up and down there and preaches and pass out tracts year in, year out. And he's happy, a cheerful soul you ever saw in your life. Folks say, well, I couldn't go down there. Well, maybe you couldn't, but there's something you can do. And if you love the Lord and he loves you and you're where he wants you to be, is just as good in a crowded tenement district in the back end of Cincinnati as it is in a ranch in Texas or Oklahoma. That's a hard thing to say. But it's true. I know it's true. I'm certain it's true. At 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Then verse 12. Now, here's a pleasing response. Let us get up early to see the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish. Whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth, there will I give thee my loves. That can be him responding to her, or vice versa. Verses. Probably her talking to him. So in that passage, you have like the homiletical sermon either say, a personal relationship, verse 10, a prayerful request, verse 11, a pleasing response, verse 12. 12, let us get up early. Let us get up early. She goes with him early. And as far as spiritual application, why, the best time to go is when you're young, when it's early. The older you get, the more things are going to get in the way. You're going to get older and older and older, and as you're going to get older, why, there's going to be sickness getting in the way. There's going to be glasses getting in the way. Maybe hearing aids getting in the way. There's going to be backaches getting in the way. There's going to be babies getting in the way. There's going to be grandchildren getting in the way. There's going to be in-laws getting in the way. And the first thing you know, when you get up there around 40, 50, or 60, there's so many loads there that you can't do what the Lord wanted you to do. So the best time is early. She says, let us get up early to the vineyards. All right. She goes seeking fruit, and she asks him to search the vineyard to see if there is any fruit. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear. Jesus said, I am the true vine, ye are the branches. Every branch of me that bears fruit, he purges that it may bring forth more fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. All right. Paul says that a preacher as such is like a husbandman that tends a vineyard and sees that the vine bear fruit. And the Christian as such should bear fruit in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then ask him to search the Christian to see if there's any fruit there. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, so forth and so on. Let us go up early to the vineyards and see if the vine flourish. Notice she gives him her best. Let us see if the vine flourish where the tender grape appear, the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. And a person's love, real love, is the most valuable thing they have, valuable thing they can give. Bible says one place, well, I'll show it to you. Chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned, turned aside, rejected, like contaminated. Now, what does that mean? That means if a man, instead of love, gave everything else, it wouldn't be counted in value by the person receiving it. And it works both ways. In other words, and as far as men and women goes, and husband-wife relationship goes, the woman will take no substitute for real love, and the man will take no substitute for real love. And even when they act like they are, they're not. Because human nature being such as it is, that's just the way it is. And you can't buy love, and you can't, you can earn it, but you can't buy it. And you can work for it, but you can't buy it. And whatever is given as a substitute for love eventually falls apart. The heart isn't in it. The heart isn't in it. And Americans, they have a real materialist approach along those lines. They think you can buy a person by offering different things. I mean, here's a house, here's a car, here's a television, here's a deep freeze, and here's carpeted rugs, and here's five rooms full of furniture, and that's it, and so forth and so on. But what good does that do if there isn't any love there? It's a house, but it's not a home. It's a house, but it's not a home. Love first. They have a popular song on the radio, and I can't help but hear them. I try to keep the cotton picking thing off, but I get up in the morning, I'm trying to check the newscast, get the time, get the boys off in the bus in time, and you never can turn that radio anywhere without getting that slop coming in at you, unless you just quit frying the eggs and the bacon, sit there and flip the switch off and on. And they got songs there about all kinds of things, you know, and they got one of them recently about all these hard luck this couple went through and the times they had, but there never was a time they didn't love each other, so the man upstairs took care of them, you know, all that kind of business. And that's a kind of a trite, watered-down, cheap imitation, the real thing. But the truth in that matter is, he says in the New Testament, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And Paul had that problem. Paul got out of the will of God one time. Lord told Paul, he said, do this, there's nothing doing. Lord said, if you don't do it, you get in trouble. And Paul said, well, tough apples, take the chance anyway. That's the American translation they're going to have out in the next 20 years. And the Lord went down to Jerusalem when he had no business going down there. You know what the Lord did with him? He took care of one of us down there and got him out and used him. Now, of course, he paid for it. I mean, he went and changed. And he went by himself, but the Lord blessed him. You know why? Because Paul's heart was right. See? He said, I could wish myself accursed for my kingdom according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I mean, he loved those folks and was willing to die for them. And one man said to him one time, he said, why, if you go down to Jerusalem, you're going to get bound and delivered to the Gentiles. And he said, I'm not only willing to get bound, I'm willing to die. See? So where there's love, you can get by and mighty slim else. But where there is no love, the rest don't take it. He says, if a man gave the whole substance of his house, the other person wouldn't pay attention to it. All right, 7:12. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear. And the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. I've had young people come to me for counsel many times. I'd say many times, scores of times, maybe even hundreds of times. And say, well, I'm in a certain situation, such and such, and thus and so, and this and that, and that's the other. And what should I do? And I say, well, if I were you, I'd do this and that and other thing. And they say, well, I don't love him, or I don't love her. And they say, could you learn to love them? And I say, if you don't love them, don't get married. And they say, well, I've heard people say this and that and this and that and this and that. You hear a lot of things these days. But I'll tell you, if there's no love there, it ain't going to last. Or if it lasts, it's going to be just the survival of the fittest, brother. One of you better learn karate, another one learn judo.
Tough it out. At least you can get some exercise while you... All right, 12, let us get a flea to the vineyard. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my love. Well, she gives him the best. She gives him her best. And if you're a child of God, you're saved, and the Lord gets the best. A famous sermon illustration that preachers used for years actually happened. A missionary back in about 1830 or 40, one over there after Kerry sometime in India, was down the bank of the Ganges River, and he saw a native woman going down there, and she had two children. And the child she was carrying was a crippled child, kind of deformed, had some sores on it, looked like it was about 2 or 3 years old. And then alongside her walked a little healthy little girl, about 4 years old. And that woman went down the Ganges River. When she came back, she had the deformed child. And what they were doing is drowning the babies in the river. And the missionary asked the woman, said, "Why?" And he was enraged. Everybody with him, his party was enraged. He said, what did you do that for? What did you drown the good one for?" And the interpreter talked to the woman and talked back to him and said, "She said she always gives her gods the best. The best." And, that's a rebuke to a Christian. My goodness. I mean, those people are deceived. And they're working false gods. But the heart's right. I mean, as far as the devotion goes, sold out 100%. That's more than you can say for a lot of the Lord's people. I mean, if you had the choice of giving God the best thing you have or the next best, would you give him the best? The heathen do. One time, the devil came to God about Abraham, and he said about Abraham, he said, that fellow down there, he's just like the rest of them. And the Lord said, "No, he's my friend. He's a friend of God." The devil said, "He's not your friend." And the Lord said, "Why, sure he's my friend. He'll do whatever I tell him to do." And the devil said, "Well, I've got friends a lot better than that, a lot closer to me than that." The Lord said, "No, you don't." The devil said, "Yes, I do." And the devil said, "I got folks down there that love me enough so much to burn the babies in the fire for me, to throw in the river for me. I've got people down there that'll whip themselves for me and walk on broken glass for me. I got people down there that do penance and hang on crosses and do all kinds of things for me. And you haven't got a friend like that." And the Lord said, "Abraham, my friend." And the devil said, "Not that good a friend." The Lord said, "Try him out." And he did. He did. And Abraham took the boy up there and raised a knife to kill the boy. Then the Lord stopped him. But she was checking what Abraham loved. And she said, "I'll give thee my love. And the things you love, if you're saved, you give them to Jesus Christ." Verse 12, "There will I give thee my love." She gives him her best. The mandrakes give a smell. That mandrake is a love flower, supposedly. And it's mentioned back in the book of Genesis. Do you remember when one of Jacob's wives came in out of the field the evening? She had mandrakes, and one of the other women, Leah, Rachel, Bilha, Zilpha, or something, wanted to get the mandrakes. Genesis 30, verse 14. Now, there always have been certain plants and fruits and flowers and meats that are supposed to increase fertility in men and women, all kinds of superstitions connected with them. I wouldn't know it or not, but tomatoes were forbidden for the Puritans. Tomato was something you just didn't eat if you were a Puritan. And all kind of ideas connected with any kind of fruit like that, especially any fruit had a lot of seeds in it. And the mandrake is like that. Genesis chapter 30, verse 14, "And Reuben went out in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field." It's a kind of a carrot-shaped plant and dark green leaves. It's a fruit about the size of an apple, and it's thicker shape than a carrot. It's comes up around here and then tapers off quickly, like a real thick carrot, almost like a head of lettuce, a little bit longer. And she said, "Is it a small matter thou hast taken my husband, and wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field of the evening, and so forth and so on. And then she has a child with Jacob there, and mandrakes supposed to work. And all kinds of superstitions about that. But it's in the Orient, it's a symbol for that type of thing. 7:13, "The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old." All right, now, in the spiritual application, the Christian ought to conceive and bear seed. And from the standpoint of physical things, if you can't have children, if your man can't have children, if you're a woman, you can't have children. If you're saved, you got one advantage over unsaved people. And that is, you can have children. You follow me? You know what I'm talking about? If you're saved, you can have children. But they're spiritual children. And every Christian ought to have children. And if you can't have physical children, there's no excuse for not having spiritual children. You may have a good excuse for not having physical children, but there's no excuse for the other. And so she says, in plain words, you ought to be spiritually, you ought to be potent.